study of the end times made simple by Sam Waldron. And today, we're going to be, our main goal for today is to understand the two ages, or think a little bit more about those two ages. Okay, last time, Pastor Volo was teaching the class, and we went through all these Bible verses, verse after verse after verse after verse, and that there was laying out sort of a way of looking at the world and all of time. And does you remember that, how that was separated? Do you remember what the big idea was from the last Sunday school? Christy, my dear wife. My wife pays attention, y'all. There's this age, the age to come is the big idea, right? So it's not too complicated. And I think I got my, okay, there we go. Well, this present age and the age to come, right? So that's the big idea. We're going to come back and we're going to think about that. This age and the age to come. That's what we talked about last time. The time before that, we talked about these big ideas about the various forms of understanding the end, okay? Now, everybody see that word millennium. You have pre-millennium, amillennium, post-millennium. So all this has to do with, what do we do with this millennium? If we have these two ages, where are we fitting in this millennium? What are we doing with that millennium? That's the big question. And then you got your pre-word, or your post-word, or your ah-word. So what's that referring to? Does anybody remember what the pre or the post is referring to in regard to the millennium? This before or after, but what's happening? What are they thinking about before or after? All right, so is Christ, does he come before a millennium? Or does he come at the end of that millennium? Or the amillennialist, is there no particular literal 1,000 years? And so all these views of the end time really focuses interestingly on this millennium of when is Christ coming based on this 1,000 years, and that's really found in Revelation chapter 20. The book that we're talking about is actually going to step back and say, instead of focusing first on what do we do with this millennium, let's focus on what's the big picture of the Bible. And that's what Pastor Volo talked about last time with these two ages, this present age and the age to come. So let's figure out this first, and then we can figure out the big picture here, and then we can figure out what do we do with the millennium. And so that's what we're trying to do. That's where we are. So who can remind us what, now either from last time or just from your own study, What are some things about this present age that we saw as we read through all those verses? Or what do you know? What are some things that would describe or talk about this present age? Rob?
There's a ruler reference. Not a good ruler.
Right, so the ruler most likely is the devil, right? So you have this devil ruler of this age. Yep, Jordan? Right, so it's an evil, sinful age. Yep, so that, those are good. So it's an age, this present age is ruled by the devil. That's lawless, there's sin. Any other ideas, Rob?
Began at creation.
All right, so it's a creation, began at creation. And that's a good, so we saw where it begins. Does it talk about it all, what it ends? Is this an everlasting age, this present age? No, it's a perishable age. So when you think about this age, it's evil. The Satan is the god of this age. We're not to be conformed to it. So Romans 12. We all were born into this age. We're all part of this age. We formerly walked. Everyone walked, even the Christians. We formerly walked in this age according to the pattern of this world. It is an age of persecution for the church. So now that we've been brought out of the world, it's persecution, and it's passing away. It's not going to last forever. So that's what this age is about. Now, what are some words or some ideas, either from last time or from your own understanding, that how would you think about the age to come? Not tricky. Come on, guys. This is the age to come. What do you guys think about the age to come, Jeff?
Eternal.
Okay, so it's not passing away. It's eternal. Yep. I know, Rob, you've answered two questions. What do we think about? Oh, it's eternally bad? It's Satan rules? What do you know? Come on, come on, come on.
Not those.
Not those. Okay, all right. Come on. So it's good. Now, no, I said perfect justice here because for some people it's not experientially good, right? Some people are in hell in the age to come. That's not experientially good, but that is perfect justice. All sin is perfectly dealt with by God, either on Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ deals with all sin, or the sinner, those who have rebelled against Christ are in hell, and they're paying for their sin. That's perfect justice. So it is absolutely good. It's no longer evil. There is no more evil. It is perfect justice is reigning. Righteousness is reigning. Jesus reigns as king over the age. That's sitting on his throne. Again, it's this language over and over, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. It is eternal life for believers. We are raised imperishable, same kind of idea. And, okay, so glory, perfection, joy for the believers, never ending. All right, so this present, I put these before you because I want us to think about how do these ages relate to one another? And how do we now come to understand them? If this present age is evil and the coming age is good with perfect justice, it's important that we have those clear ideas of the big picture, because then we're going to start fitting things in more details into this big picture and see where things make the most sense. And so this is important to have this clear in our minds. Present age evil, Satan is the God, the age to come is good, Jesus is reigning as king, one's passing away, the other is eternal and imperishable. Okay, so how do these two ages relate to each other? This age and the age to come. And ultimately, our question this morning is going to be, when does one come to its end and when does the other begin? Because that is going to be very important for us to understand. How do we deal with all these details in the Bible? So understand the two ages. Now, when does one end and when does the other begin? In John, 1 John 2, verse 8, John's writing, I'm giving you this new commandment to love. I'm writing you a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness, this present age, is passing away, and the true light is already shining. So now this is not super clear, but it's giving us a picture here that there's an old age that is passing away, but something's already happening, right? This true light, the light, the power of the age to come, something about that is already shining. The light of Jesus is already shining. Now this is really a helpful passage. I want us to take a few minutes to think about this. We're thinking about building on how these two ages relate, and we're going to put all this together in just a few minutes. Ephesians 1, 18 to 21. Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So now, there's a lot going on in this passage. But at the end, we can hear some clear bits. Where is Jesus at the end of all this? Where is he? Not like located, but what is he doing? What is Jesus doing at the very end? He's ruling. So Jesus is now seated. Whenever this takes place, he is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places above all rule and authority, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So something took place, and Jesus, in a new way, is sitting in power in this throne. Now, is Jesus God? Has he always ruled over everything? Yes. But as the God-man, as he came into the world, he earned this righteousness. The Bible talks this language. The God-man was then seated above every name. He's now ruling. Now, this is important because at this moment, and this is this idea that's being written about, Jesus is reigning, all right? And he was raised with power. He was raised with this power, and that power is for us. And this is the idea that when Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, he was inaugurating this new age. This new age, we're going to see that in a few minutes. He was the beginning of this new age. He was the first of this new age. And he's sitting. He is now reigning. And that power that raised him from the dead, that power, the strength of his might, which is brought about in Christ when he was raised from the dead, that strength that was brought about in Christ, that's for us. That's the power for us. When we believe, the power of the new age is for the believers. And so there's a picture here of an age to come. There's an age to come and the age that already is. And Jesus is already ruling. And that power of the age to come is for all the believers. So that the power of the next age, the age to come, is breaking in upon the believers now into this age. There's something about the age to come that's breaking in upon us now. And Jesus is reigning, in some sense, reigning now, even in this present age, this present evil age. He's breaking in with his power. There's a lot happening there. But do you just see that? There's a breaking in of the age to come into this present age. His power is for us who believe. All right. Okay. This is another way Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So what does it mean that he's the first fruits of those who are asleep? What do you think that means? What do you think? Okay, that's a great way to put that. The first one to be fully resurrected and to stay alive. Because was Jesus the first one raised from the dead? No. Jesus raised people from the dead. But he raised them into bodies that were perishable bodies. They got sick and they would die. But Jesus was the first to be raised in the imperishable body. He was the first fruits of the new creation, the first fruits of the new age. When he was raised from the dead, he was no longer in a perishable body. He's in a glorified, glorious body. And so when he was raised from the dead, he was the first of this new creation. It was like the new creation sort of being born, glimpsed at. Murray?
And the Old Testament idea of first fruits included with it an anticipation of further harvest.
Exactly. So it's not just he is the first, but because he is the first fruits, we are connected to him. He's representing us in a way, as he is coming up from the dead in this new creation body, he's drawing us up with him. We're being dragged into this new age because we are connected, united to Christ, who is the first fruits of this new age. And it says later in that same chapter, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. Our bodies are perishable now when we die. But it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised in a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So we haven't experienced this yet. We're all still alive in this perishable life. But Jesus has. His perishable body has died. He's been raised in this glorious, spiritual, powerful body. That's the body of the age to come, which will last forever. And as the first fruits, he's showing us, and indeed he is accomplishing for us, what we too will experience when we are raised from the dead. But right now, so this, there's two pieces to think about. We live in this age. But we have the power of the age to come in us through Jesus Christ. We have the power of that. He's dwelling in us. But we will fully experience that later when we are raised from the dead and we are given imperishable bodies. And that's when we come fully into the age to come. So we have the power of the age to come now, but we haven't fully experienced it. There's a little bit of a tension there. That's what we start talking about. We already experience the power, but the not yet. We don't fully experience the reality of the age to come. Is that becoming a little bit clear? We're seeing there's this little tension of we kind of have it, but it's not quite there. That's the already, but the not yet. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Paul, again, writing about this in 2 Corinthians. And this is a neat verse. If anyone is in Christ, he's the first fruit. And this he is in italics because the words aren't there in the Greek manuscript. Literally, it says, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. If you're in Christ, new creation. Now, it could be you are a new creation, but the idea is you're not only you are new, but you're part. If you're in Christ, you're part of the new creation. You are part of the age to come. You are no longer a citizen here. You're an alien here. You are now you belong in the age to come. You're a new creation. The old age has passed away for you. Everything's new for you. You are now no longer part of this age. You belong to the age to come because you're in Christ. And so there's this tension of the already but not yet. We still live here, but we don't belong here anymore. We are new creatures. We are part of the new creation. Okay, so let's see if we can put all that together a little bit. So you have the old creation with the dominion of Satan, this age. We talked about what that looks like. Jesus comes into this world. It comes into our age, which is amazing. God comes into the world, he's crucified, the sins of his people are cast on him, he's raised from the dead, and when Jesus is raised from the dead, he goes and we saw in Ephesians 1, what does he do when he's raised from the dead? and ascends to heaven. He starts to rule. So that's the inauguration of the new creation. He sits down on his throne. The kingdom of God is being established in Jesus Christ. He's on his throne. The new creation is inaugurated. But we're still living in this age. So you have this new creation growing, expanding, coming into being, but it's not fully experienced. The power of it is breaking in upon our experience as believers. We have the power of it, but we're not experiencing it fully because this age to come, this sinful age, is still happening. Jesus Christ returns in glory, and it brings into the age to come. We're actually going to talk about this in just a minute. And that brings fully, this present age comes to its end, and the age to come enters into its fullness. Now, Pastor Volo asked the question, what do you do with the millennium in this picture? Well, let's look at what each group does with the millennium in this picture. The post-millennialists, so Jesus comes after the millennium, post-millennial, right? So they see this, these last days, the days before the comings of Christ, these are the last days, all of history, last days, all of the future. They would see in this persecution and tribulation, the gospel comes and it starts to impact the world so amazingly and so fully that finally there's 1,000 years of this glorious reign of Christ. And after that 1,000 years, Christ physically comes back. So he's reigning spiritually here. He's not sitting on his throne on the earth. But he comes back physically, brings this world to the end, and then there's a new heavens and a new earth. Either that or this kind of becomes the new heaven. Depends on who you're talking to. Sometimes they think of this age kind of becomes the age to come through all that, but this is kind of the whole picture for the post-millennialists, right? The amillennialists saying, well, there's no literal 1,000 years. They just say this is all of these last days represent the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, and all of this is that millennial kingdom. And Jesus is now reigning. He is reigning over the world. He is seated at his throne. And we saw that from Ephesians 1. He is seated on his throne. He is reigning. And so this is all represented by Revelation 20, the 1,000 years. Now the premillennialists, both historic and dispensational, would see the 1,000 years after the return of Christ. So Christ comes before, pre-thousand years. Here comes Christ, comes down, but then you have this 1,000 years. Doesn't seem very problematic, except for if you look at the rest of Revelation 20. What happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Does anybody know what happens at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20? Paul? Satan comes back. And not only does he come back, he so deceives the nations that the nations rise up against God to wage war against God, and they're like the sands of the sea. So an innumerable mass of people rise up against God, rebelling against God, and then God destroys them, and then we enter the age to come. So from this, from the premillennial perspective, what they would see is that this full experience of the age to come wouldn't happen until Satan comes back after the end of the 1,000 years. Christ returns, he's raised, sitting on his throne, Satan comes back, and then the age to come would be fully inaugurated. Because you can't have the age to come back here. You can't have this with unbelievers here, right? Remember, this present age is evil. Satan is ruling, and they're unbelievers. It's wicked. The age to come is righteousness. Christ is ruling in perfection. So this can't be the age to come. It has to be after, at the end of that. So that's how they would see that put together. Michelle? Both premillennialists would have that problem because they're seeing this 1,000 years happening after Christ's return. So they would have to say that the full age to come wouldn't come until after Satan is loose at the end of the 1,000 years. If you're seeing a literal 1,000 years, you're looking at Revelation 20, and Revelation 20 says after the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be loosed, and there's going to be this great war, and then the end. And so this is the problem of the premillennial position. So now we have a question, which is right. Does the age to come begin at the end after this 1,000 years and Satan being loosed, or is it connected to Christ's return? Now, how in the world are we going to answer that question? We have to look at our Bibles. We've got to look at what does the Bible say? So what we're going to do for the rest of our time is try to answer that question. Is what is the mark of demarcation between the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come? Does the Bible give us a demarcation line, a dividing line between this age and the age to come? And if we can figure out what that is, then that's going to help us understand how we should think about these other things here. So this is what we're going to talk about now is the dividing line. Where are we going to divide the two ages? We're going to look through the very end of Matthew 25. We're going to look at a bunch of verses. But Matthew 25 begins with two parables, the parable of the virgins and then the parable of the talents. Now, who can remind me about what those parables are about? The parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents. We sang about the virgin parable in our song, but who can remind me about what those parables are about? Parable of the virgins, Jeff. Right, so you have these virgins, right, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come, and they're going to have this big party, and some of them run out of oil, some have enough oil, and then the bridegroom comes back, right, and some don't have any oil, and they can't get into the party, and some do have oil, they get in there rejoicing. In the parable of talents, you have the master's going away, and he leaves his servants with money to invest. At some point, he comes back, it's unknown when he comes back. He comes back, and what do you do with what have you done with my money? Some people get praised and some people get thrown out, depending on what they did with the money. All right, so those are parables. That's figurative language. He gets figurative these languages to tell a story. But at the end of Matthew 25, he goes to explain what is this all about. And so the very end of Matthew 25 is about the judgment. And remember what were some of the interpretive keys that Pastor Vola gave us at the beginning of last time's lesson. You remember the interpretive keys? What should we look for if we're trying to figure out what the Bible's talking about things? Does anybody remember interpretive keys? One would be you look at the clear before you find before you look at the difficult, right? And you look at the literal before you look at the figurative, right? You look at the general before you look at the details. Those are the ideas. You want to get the big picture. If the Bible talks in big picture, understand what the big picture is before you get all the detailed picture. Look at the literal stuff. If there's literal, look at the literal before you look at the figurative. And look at the clear before you look at the difficult. So if you look at Matthew 25, there is figurative parables, and then he gives literal. He says, I'm going to explain this to you. And so we want to look at the literal here for Matthew 25. All right, so we're going to work through this kind of slowly. Maybe this is obvious to you, but we really need to understand this if we want to understand how we're going to understand the Bible, what the Bible says about the end of all things. Verse 31 of Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All right, so now what's going on in this picture? What is the timing? Or we don't know when that's going to be, but what's the event this is talking about here? Right, so second coming. So Jesus is coming in his glory. So is everybody clear about that? This is the timing of this. Is whatever we're going to talk about the rest of these verses, it's when Jesus comes in his glory and all the angels with him. And again, he's sitting on his glorious throne. Now, we saw in Paul, he's sitting on his right hand, his throne now, but he's going to come down and that reign of rule, of power, will come on into the earth and his glory will be manifest fully, right? He's going to come with power, with his angels, and sit on his glorious throne, all right? So that at least we see the timing of what that is. All right. So then verses 32 and 33. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and his goats on the left. Okay, as we look at these verses real briefly, what is the scope? What people are we talking about here? Paul? Yeah, and now who would fall out of either of those categories? Anybody? No, that's everybody, right? You have believers and unbelievers. He's like all of humanity. There's nobody not in view here. Everybody is in view. So when Jesus comes back, all nations will be gathered. Now, the dispensational understanding of this would be a little bit different. They would say this is Gentiles. But I would say that there's nothing in the text that would make you think that this is all nations language, same language. All nations, same language from the Great Commission. Go and teach all the nations. So he's not talking about like Gentiles in some unique way. He's saying, no, everybody. This is talking about everybody. And everybody's either going to be on one side or the other. So the timing is when Jesus comes back, the scope is going to impact everybody. There's nobody going to be left out. All the nations will be separated on the right and the left. And then we're going to work through this a little bit. We're going to say, what issue, what is being determined for all of humanity? For the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. And he goes on, and then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I cut little bits out of the what he was saying. But do you get the, what is being determined? What is being looked at? And what is the, what is the, what is at stake here for all these people involved?
Their eternal destination.
So, eternal destination, what were you saying? All right. Yeah, so that's, both of those things are right. So we're going to look at, has the power of the new age broken in upon your life so that you are living a life of good works for Jesus? Is that true? Or have you rejected that and the power of the new age is not broken upon your life and you're not living this life of good works for Jesus? And the result of that is what suit. The result of that is eternal life or eternal punishment. And you can see, maybe this is a side point, and we'll talk about this stuff in the men's meeting this evening. If you come, we're going to talk about some of these things. There's no blushing that if you're a Christian, that's displayed so clearly that he's looking to see, does your life have good works? That's what the result of being a Christian is. If the power of the new age is broken upon us, there's something to see about that. And that's what's being judged. Does your life display these good works or not? Because you're a part of this new kingdom. You have Jesus reigning in your heart, and you're a part of this new age, and that's bearing fruit. Or it's not bearing fruit. And if it's not bearing fruit, no matter what you say, it's like you don't have this power of the new age in you. You're not connected to Jesus, and you're cast out. And so what you see, the timing is when Christ comes in his glory, all of humanity will be judged, and they will determine, Will you enter into eternal life, or you will enter into eternal punishment? Is that clear? This is probably one of the clearest big picture passages of the end of all things. Now, is there any question about what you see in these verses? Anything kind of unclear? Paul?
Well, it has a lot of then, right? Could it be giving us a secret that in the end the sequence rather than always just reference to immediacy? When we see Christ return, all this is going to happen immediately, rather than giving us, this is going to happen before this happens, and then this is
going to
happen before this happens.
Right. It's not clear, but I would say that there's no indication that there would be like a time differential. Like what would that look like? Because it says, and we'll look at another passage after this, when he comes in his glory with the angels, he sits on his throne, all the nations will be gathered before him. So there's no then there. He comes down, all the nations are gathered to him. Now, could there be a time where 1,000 years takes place as the nations are gathered before him, and then Satan? That doesn't seem to fit into this language. Especially at the very beginning, it seems like he's gathering these nations and he's separating them out right then, right? And then the thens come on. What does he do with that? But how do I judge? But at the very beginning, it seems like there's no time. This is all one event. There's no grammatical indicators that this is not one event. So we'd have to bring that interpretation in and really squeeze it in between throne and all, because that's all one idea. Does that make sense? Do you see that? Do you think I'm twisting that at all? I'm not trying to be tricky. That's just what I see. All right. So that if that's right, and that's, again, we're trying to understand the Bible. We're not trying to impose our understanding on the Bible. If that's right, then what is the line of demarcation that we see from Matthew 25? Who's going to be brave? You think I'm being tricky? The return of Christ in the day of judgment. If there is no time difference there, when Christ comes back, all the nations are gathered before him, and they're all judged. And this is, I mean, I was thinking about this. It's so easy to be disinterested in this, this scholarly, let's figure out what the Bible means. And that's good. We want to understand, have right understanding. But when I started thinking about that, the reality of this, that there will be a moment that we don't know, and Jesus will come back. And at that moment, if my daughter has not believed on Jesus yet, she's counted among the goats. We're separated, and I never have access to her again. That's the reality. There will be people that we know and love, and they're going to be gone at that, and never to be retrieved, never to have opportunity again. And so when we see this, who cares if we're right? I mean, it's important that we're right. But these are lives, eternal destinies we're talking about. It kind of broke in upon me about, what is it we're talking about? We're talking about the eternal existence of everybody we know, of ourselves, of our children, of our parents, of our neighbors. That's what we're talking about. This is sobering. The end of all things is not just some indifferent thing. If this is true, then there will be a day when everyone who rejects Jesus, no matter how much we love them, will be cast into hell forever. And that's sobering. That's sobering. I think Matthew 25 is probably the clearest of the passages. I'm going to look at one more passage, and if we have time, we may actually open our Bibles and look at a third passage. But sorry, this is dense, but I'll try to cram it all here so you can see it. This is Romans 2. Romans 2 adds a little bit, and from a different perspective, but we want to look at this. Are we going to see the same line? Now, we're going to use a little bit different language. We're going to have to do a little bit of work at the end to figure this out, but let me just read it for you. Romans 2, starting verse 5. But because of your stubbornness, remember he's talking about the wrath of God is being revealed, and there's none righteous, and it's the sobering beginning of Romans 1. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, those people eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, for them wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Okay, so now the timing of this is a little bit less clear. But what is the event? What timing language do we see, especially at the beginning? But how do they talk about that event? We saw the return of Christ in Matthew 25. But what kind of language do we see here?
The day of wrath and revelation.
Right.
Judgment.
Right. So this doesn't reference necessarily in this verse. We're going to look at something else in a minute. It doesn't reference Christ coming back. We do see a day of wrath and of revelation and righteous judgment. So the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So again, that's when everything will be judged in perfect righteousness. And you stand before God in Christ and you're judged perfectly righteous because of Christ, or you stand before God without Christ and you're judged according to your deeds, which are unrighteous, and you're cast into hell. So there's a day of wrath and the revelation of righteous judgment. Again, and then in verse 16, it's the day of judgment, the day when God will judge. And so that's the timing. This is a judgment day, the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So what are the issues? What's going on here? What's being decided and what's being looked at? Similar to Matthew 25, is okay. What's being decided? So they're looking at their lives, right? So each person is going to be judged according to his deeds. They'll render to those who persevere in doing good works. So the power of the gospel, the new age is broken in upon us. So we persevere in doing good works, and we're seeking glory and honor and immortality. We want to be with God. We want to glorify Him. We want that. We want to be part of that reality. We want life forever with Christ. So we're persevering to the end. We think of perseverance of the saints, right? This is perseverance of the saints. that God by his power perseveres us, keeps us, doesn't let us fall away, so we make it to the end. Michelle? Right, and the other one did as well. Well, the other one kind of did as well, but yeah, using the different perspective, saying those who are on the one side is just it doesn't have that language. It's saying those who have persevered and they're seeking after good, and those who are selfishly ambitious, they do not obey the truth but obey unrighteous. For them, it's wrath and indignation. So you see, okay. So what is the scope before we say what is the scope? Who are the people that are engaged here or being talked about here? Right, Jew and Greek is what the word he's using there. So he doesn't mean simply those who live in Israel and those who live in Greece. That's not, he's using the language. Jew and Greek means Jew and Gentile, right? Jew and everyone not Jew. So before we had all nations, sheep and goats. Here he's just Jews and everybody else. But again, everybody falls in that category. We are not Greeks by nationality, but we are Greek in this sense. We're non-Israelite. We're not Jewish. Murray?
And to be clear, it says every soul of this
right, right. Exactly. Nancy?
Is there significance
to the fact that he repeats Jew first and also the Greek? And then why mention that? Why Jew first? Yeah, well, I think maybe Pastor Chuck or Chuck could jump in here as well. Why Jew first? But that kind of language is, especially from Paul, Jesus came to the Jews first and then to the rest of the world, and the Jews had that responsibility. Pastor Chuck? Right, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Right, and there is, I mean, there is that priority. And why? Because they were the people of God. They were the first people of God, and they've rejected God. And so there's something about, and there's throughout Romans, there's some, what do we do with the Jewish people? There's still a presence, an importance there, and I'm not sure I understand all of that. But it is, there is a priority, and that's why Jesus said, I've come to the Jew first, and then later they were going to the world. Paul?
Do you see it as a logical priority rather than a temporal priority?
Well, as far as here, is this? I think that they're probably both. There probably is maybe a temporal priority, that there may be a judgment of the Jews. I don't know about that. I don't know if there is a temporal priority. I'm trying to think of the language is that the dead in Christ will rise first. So maybe putting some different judgment pictures together. I'm not sure. And with this, I would be honest to say I don't know the connection. Do you have Chad Pachevola? You got some wisdom for us?
Yeah,
look at that gray.
Time, but you know the theme of Romans is 1:15-17, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for everyone who believes. The Jew first, the Greek. That runs through the whole letter. And you know, I think when Paul asks. Temporal, obviously, in the book of Acts, Paul does go to the Jews first.
Yeah.
Because there's a logical assumption that they should have believed.
Right.
They had the scriptures. So he went first to the Jews, and then when they didn't believe, he shook the dust off his feet and went to the Gentiles. So it's both logical and temporal.
Yeah. And what does it mean here? And as far as the rendering people to the, is there a Jew first temporal priority? I wouldn't see. In this instance, I wouldn't think so. But I don't know. I'm not certain at all. Michelle?
It could be that speaking to the Jews already see themselves as being first. They see themselves as special, they see themselves as, because I'm a Jew, I'm good to go, I'm going to heaven.
Yeah.
Because my father is able.
Right. And he's really tearing that up in this whole beginning of the letter, right? And so that may be what he's doing. It may just be a phrase that he's using to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. It's possibly saying, "This, you guys think it was where you are, we're going to deal with it that way." Right, right. Everybody's going to be engaged. The ultimate idea, everybody's going to stand before God, whether there's a priority of Jew first. What does he mean there? I wouldn't pour a whole lot of argument into that idea, but I don't know. Yeah. Okay, that was good. So what do we have clear from this verse, these verses? Clearly, we have the issue, everybody's being judged, and eternal life is the result, right? Do we see that? What the priority of timing, everybody, Jew and Greek, are being judged. There is no respecter of persons. Everybody will be judged. The scope, everybody, that's clear. The timing is a little bit less clear, right? So we have a day of wrath. Is that the same day we saw from Matthew 25? So verse 6 there, that God will render to each person according to his deeds, he's probably referring to Psalm 62, verse 12, or Proverbs 24, verse 12, which is similar language, depending on how what version he's translating from. That's probably what he's referring to. Jesus uses those exact same words in, I think it was in Matthew 16. And Jesus says this in Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." So when Jesus is referring to that same idea, where he will come to repay every man according to his deeds, he is saying that's tied to the event of the coming of the Son of Man, the second coming of Jesus. And so I think you put these things together and to see, at least highly likely, Paul was putting all this together. That it was the return of Christ would be the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness and judgment of God. It's the day when the Son of Man comes in his glory of his Father. That's when Jesus was saying that's when that would take place. So this, I would say, not as super clear as Matthew 25, but I think this, again, is compelling to put some of those same things together. Does everybody see that? If that's, again, true, we have the same line of demarcation in Romans. The return of Christ and the day of judgment is when this age comes to an end and the new age begins. Now, for me, that's pretty compelling, that this is a clearer, cleaner way of looking at the way the Bible talks about the end of all things. And so if that's true, if we have a right understanding of this, then the 1,000-year premillennial view doesn't quite fit into this. So we'd have to do some other work to figure out how to fit 1,000 years in here. It doesn't fit after the return of Christ, because that seems to be after the return of Christ is the inauguration of the age to come, where there's a final judgment and people enter into their eternal state. If they're entering into their eternal state, there's no place for Satan to return and wage war. That's all done, because the eternal state is inaugurated, it's brought into being. Does everybody understand that? Do they see that? Mark?
I have a question about Matthew 25.
Okay.
And with Ephesians 1, he's seated at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah.
And Christ reigns in the millennial kingdom. He's reigning. But and then in Matthew 25, he's seated on a glorious throne.
Yeah.
Is that like a different throne?
So I guess this is how I would understand that again, this trying to understand the language they're using there, is that he is seated now at the right hand of the Father over all names, over this age and the age to come. But when he comes down, that's when the manifestation, where it's clear to everybody, he's actually visibly coming down, sitting on his throne, and he's ruling over all of reality, of visibly, like literally, there he is, manifesting his power. So there's no one that can rebel at this point. There's no one outside of his rule. Right now, you have masses of humanity rebelling against that power. The power is breaking in. That's the power of the age to come breaking into this age, but it's not fully revealed. And at that coming down, at the judgment, his power is being absolutely revealed. And that's what the judgment is, where his authority is imposed on all of the world. And if you've rejected him, you're cast out. If you're in him, you're brought into his kingdom. And so I think that's the language. It's the manifestation of that power. That at least that's how I understand that. Okay, we have about 10 minutes. Do you want to think about one more weird thing? And this is fun. I don't have the verse because I didn't think we were going to get here. But this is 2 Peter. It's awesome. Now, 2 Peter, if you open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, because I didn't get here, we could actually open our Bibles together. Because Peter has some really similar things, but he sees things in a slightly different way as far as looking at the whole scope of the world. So I'm going to read verses 3 to 13. So as you listen, I'm going to give you a little clue to what he's talking about, and you'll see that as we read through it. Peter sort of, the way he's looking back over the biblical material, he sees a time before the time of Noah as an old world, the destruction of the world by water, a now world, which is where we live in this present age, and then a destruction of fire, and then the new heavens and the new earth. And again, this brings this picture of this age to come is this new language of the new heavens, the new earth, which we see again in Revelation. But this is this beautiful language. So he sees it a little bit differently as far as the past. He sees the present age broken up into two spheres, but we'll look for the same kind of information about the demarcation. So with these few minutes we have left, I'm going to read verses 3 to 13, and then we'll talk about that and see how Peter comes to some of the same conclusions. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with this intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, this passage, I wasn't going to come here if we didn't have time, because it's probably the least like clearly giving us a lot of clear information, but it does give us a neat picture and some pictures of the new heavens and the earth, of the future state. And again, what do you see from this? If we look at our picture here, it may raise a few more questions that we probably won't have time to all argue about, but it does give some clear things. What are some clear things you see from this passage? Rob? Right, so everything that's happening now is going to be burned up, and we see that Peter's all about that. We saw that in all First Peter, where he said, "This is all this perishing. Don't live for this now." So there's a lot of ethical implications, right? That don't live for now. This is all going to burn up. It's going on a long time, but didn't they think that before Noah? This is never going to change. Then bang, flood. This may feel like it's going on forever, but it's not. It's not going to go on forever. This will all burn up. So that's probably the clear ethical implications right there. And how does he talk about that ending day when that comes to an end? We think things being burned up, but what else is being talked about in that? What other language does he use? So you won't expect it, right? So you see that Jesus often used that kind of language, right? What else do you see? Yeah. It's going to be cosmic in its scope. The scope of this, and I don't really understand all this language, but it's cosmic in scope. Whether he means like the heavens is in like the space and all the planets, or is it like some spiritual cleansing, I don't know. But it's heavens that are all new. Jordan? Yeah. Right. Yes, so you have there's a reason for this delay, is that he's getting all, he has a heart for all to believe, and ultimately he will wait until he has accomplished salvation for all of his people. Right? And so then, let's see. Is there anything else? Anything else anybody else want to point out from that you see clearly there?
Well, you've been looking at the demarcations and called the day of the Lord as the day of God, so there's a point.
Right. Right. And so that's probably, we have to do a whole other study, which I have not done as far as the day of the Lord, but that's that same language. This day of judgment, this day of wrath, this day of reckoning, this day of the Lord is the point of demarcation. Paul?
I just find it interesting
increment of time, 1,000 years, in reference in verse 8, that we've been looking
yeah, that's
at,
true.
At a millennial reign,
that's
1,000
right.
years, and one day with the Lord is a 1,000 years.
Yeah, yeah. And that may very well be something that they had discussed more than we have, and then that was the sort of understanding that they had about this. So when they read Revelation 20, they're like, oh yeah, I know what that's about. And we all get all confused by this because we're get wrapped up without understanding the imagery. But maybe is, but maybe that means, yeah, that is very fascinating. It's an interesting commonality.
And like all these things where we have the unclear, that seems to me to say a totally different thing.
Yeah.
Well, it's exactly saying, so we don't know what time that is.
Right, exactly, right. That, however they understood that, and very likely it could have been the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, so when you see 1,000 years in Revelation 20, they're like, yeah, that's like a day. That doesn't refer to a literal 1,000 years. So I see, that's very likely.
The application he makes is really important, that we have to be holy in conduct and godliness. You know, there's a lot of ambiguity.
Right.
We apply these things in our life.
Right, and so now put that together with Matthew 25, Romans 2, right? What's being judged at that moment, at that day of judgment, is are we holy in conduct and godliness? Is the power of the age to come so breaking upon us because we're connected to Jesus that it's impacting our lives and we are holy and godly? And that's not, this militates so strongly against sort of passively, well, God, come change me and then I'll be good. It's like, no. Strive, work, give yourself wholly to trusting in the Lord and following the Lord and believing in the Lord and doing good to others. That's how you're displaying what's true. It's nothing passive about it. It's God believing in faith that I have the power of the new age in me, and I can do this. I can give myself wholly to this. Chuck, Pastor Chuck.
It's dangerous to speak to the silence of Scripture, but I'll crawl out on that limb. In this paragraph, he does not mention the return of Christ.
He doesn't.
Okay,
yep.
So if it were different from the day of the burning up of the elements,
yeah,
then it would be confusing to talk about the thief coming as a thief.
Yeah.
Are there two things coming as a thief?
Right.
Or
yeah.
Do they actually line up?
Yeah.
And so he's talking about that event.
Yeah. Similar to like that Romans 2, right? If you take the language they're using and connect it to the other ways that language is used, it all seems to go back to Jesus coming back. And I think you do the same thing here. You connect that same language. Pastor Chuck?
Well, what about verse 4? The whole issue is prompted by the question, where is the promise of his coming?
That's true. I see. Look at that, Pastor Chuck. Look in the language.
Okay. I would just say, I think this passage fits perfectly with the other two passages
yeah.
in those three areas. The timing is, as Murray said, the promise of his coming, which is the day of the Lord and the day of God. The scope is universal, heavens and earth,
yeah.
heavens and elements. And the issues are judgment upon the ungodly and destruction on the ungodly and new heavens and new earth for the godly.
Yeah.
This seems to fit perfectly
yeah.
with those other two passages.
Yeah. So there may be outstanding questions, but we can still see that line of demarcation is going to stand. That this seems to be the scope of Scripture. Is that this present age will come to its end. All evil will be dealt with at that judgment, and the new age will come in when Christ comes back. And and that Christ coming back and the judgment coincide. And I think we can see that from all these multitude passages, and there's others, but these are probably the clearest to help us along those lines. Any further questions? We have just 1 minute. Jeff?
I thoroughly agree with the millennial position. So, but one question I would ask, would you? About the earth being destroyed, about the meek will inherit the earth. Do you think that means new earth, or?
Yeah, yeah. However you understand that. So going too far into that, there's a couple different views of earth being destroyed. You know, you have the people that would go more to Romans saying it's going to be renewed, and so everything's wiped away, or there will be a fire, it really will be destroyed, and there will be a whole new earth that's very like this, but a glorified earth. I see that fire coming, and then we have this new earth, but the meek inheriting their earth, whether it's this earth or earth that God recreates for the meek, that's the kingdom reign. I don't think the Scripture gives us a super clear answer between that, but it's one of the two. But it will be a physical, one thing you can't see, it's a physical earth, a physical planet, a place where we will live and reign with Christ forever. That's what's being in view. Yeah. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll go. Father, thank you for your Bible. We thank you, God, that you have given us this clear word about your coming again, And I pray, God, you would stir us up, that we would remember that you are coming like a thief in the night, that you are coming, and we want to be ready. And we want our, those around us to come to believe on Jesus, to be found in him in that day, that there is a reality. It does seem like this will go on forever, but it won't. And how shocking and desperate will that day be when it all does finally come to its end. So, Father, please, please, Father, would you so work in us that we would believe this and live in the light of this. Our lives would reflect that we believe this. We would talk like we believe this. We would live like we believe this. We would strive after righteousness like we really believe this. Would you please help us? And would you, through the power of the age to come, the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling us, would you come and help us to do this better and better? In Jesus' name, amen.